We'll be going to Acts chapter 18 in your Bibles. Acts and the 18th chapter. As we move through the scriptures, we're reminded of how different the way the Lord works is from how different it is from the way we often think things need to be done, how we can be most successful in what we do. Thinking back through the Old Testament, when God determined to build a nation for himself, he starts from scratch. He selects Abraham and Sarah, the two people who had no children, and into their old age, they were childless. What a place to start for a nation for yourself. Why not start with Egypt? There was already a mighty empire. Reach down into Egypt and save the Pharaoh. You reach down and took hold of Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And as part of a pagan worshiping family, why not reach down, take hold of Pharaoh, transform the nation, have something to start with, get things going. No, he picks Abraham and Sarah, then waits until they get much older. Then they have one son. That will be the start of the nation. Then the grandson of Abraham and Sarah, Jacob. By then the family's grown to be an expanded family of 70 people. God's ready to develop them into a nation. So he sends them down into Egypt for 400 years. There they'll serve as slaves until they grow to be a nation in the millions and God brings them out. I mean, don't you think we ought to move things along here, Lord? I mean, 400 years in Egypt and serving as slaves is not a great start for a nation that is going to be your people and the nation among all the nations of the world. When God sent his son to be king of the Jews, how did he do it? We're so familiar. We're coming up on time when we focus on his birth in a special way. Have him be born in Bethlehem. A little no place, stop in the road, if you will. Raised in an out-of-the-way town. Son of a carpenter. Nothing great, nothing spectacular. And don't have him have it start his ministry till he's about 30 years of age. And have him crucified after a brief 3-year time of ministry. And who does he gather around him? Some really pretty important people. No, some fishermen, tax gatherer, a collection of men who are not of renown, not of any particular stature in the world. Provide salvation, how do you do it? Seems like by a crushing failure. The king of the Jews gets crucified on a cross. And even the followers he had are now in disarray. And then we find them hiding out in an upper room for fear of the Jews. And what are the consequences going to be? That's part of God's plan to bring salvation to the world. Then God is going to do a new thing in the world. He's going to call a new people for himself. Outside the framework of the nation Israel. No longer will the nation be the focal point. He's going to build the church. People of all nationalities, all races. What does he do? Well, you have a man stand up and preach the message that this king who was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. And you get some good response from Jews. 3,000 people baptized, remember, on the day of Pentecost. Well, now things are going to really happen. But you understand the church is not going to be about Jews. It's going to be primarily Gentiles. So, what are you going to do? well, at least we've got a running start. Not really. Because in one sense, we're going to start over. Because Peter's not even going to be the main driver in this new work. We're going to take Paul. Well, at least we've got an intellectual. We've got a person rising in stature in Judaism. So his influence would seem it'll permeate. What's God do? Breaks all those contacts off. All his influence in Judaism's gone. And that rising star in Judaism is now an outcast. And what do? You send him traipsing around the world of the day, telling the gospel. I mean, where is this going? This Jewish guy that Paul has to let us know what some people said about him. He's not very impressive. He's not a great speaker. When you see him in person, you will be under-impressed. Writes good letters. And here he is, traipsing around from town to town, telling people the gospel. Who would have thought the Roman Empire would pass out of existence, but the work of God in building the church would be continuing long after it's gone? Empires come, empires go. Kings come, kings go. But God's work continues. We're reminded God's ways are not our ways. Book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6. God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's what brings the power. God chooses to do it in ways that bring the honor to him, that bring the glory to him. Remember, that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, that's why the gospel was entrusted to us, earthen vessels, so that when the power of God's salvation works in a life, he gets all the credit. So we're traveling with Paul through the book of Acts at this stage. Began in chapter 13. And he took a missionary trip, we call it, where he simply went out to carry the gospel to other places. We start over here in Antioch of Syria. And Paul went to Cyprus, then came up and traveled up into the region of Galatia. Here's Lystra, Derbe, those cities. Presented the gospel. Then he returns back. Then he goes on a second trip. And there's trouble there. He and Barnabas parted ways, and Silas becomes his traveling partner. Remember, Barnabas went back here. The second trip was supposed to be a return, basically, of where they went on the first trip. But since Barnabas goes this way to Cyprus with John Mark, Paul travels overland and visits some of the churches here. But then he's not allowed to go into Asia to present the gospel. He's not allowed to go up into Bithynia. So he comes over and travels up into Greece, up here into Philippi and down, and we've seen him come to Corinth. And that's where we are in Acts chapter 18. He's had an effective ministry in Corinth. God has protected him. We noted in verse 10 of chapter 18, I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. That's what determines. None, few, many, it's in God's hands. Paul, you just minister the word. And so Paul does. He settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So this is the longest recorded place of his ministry on this trip. Centers in Corinth. That becomes a prominent place, and we're well familiar with it because Paul will write two letters to the Corinthians, which occupy a significant place in our New Testament. Then opposition arises. The Jews bring charges against Paul. He's brought before the Roman proconsul. The Roman proconsul says, this is just a Jewish issue. You Jews, as far as he sees it, it's a disagreement among Jews. And it doesn't necessitate the intervention of someone in a high position like he has, which really at least is a statement of this Roman ruler, which would be somewhat an official ruling of a Roman court, that this is not a teaching that is in opposition to Rome. It may be a disagreement among Jews, and the Jews had a recognized religion by the Romans. So Paul's free to preach as far as the proconsul's concerned. Well, comes time for Paul to leave. Verse 18, that's where we pick up. Paul's going to complete this trip, return home, and then leave on a third and final missionary trip. Now, verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And evidently, Silas and Timothy, who are Paul's companions, remain behind to further solidify and strengthen the believers in Corinth. Remember that Paul had done this before. They went back up to Thessalonica and Philippi and ministered there to further establish the church, the churches that Paul had established as he journeyed through there. Paul leaves here, but Priscilla and Aquila leave with Paul, interestingly. They've been in Corinth. Paul has stayed with them. They were tent makers by trade, so Paul could exercise his trade and provide support. And Priscilla and Aquila were there. But they're flexible. They can pack up and go to another place. So they leave and go to Corinth with Paul. Leave Corinth and go to Ephesus with Paul. We're told he puts out to sea. In Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So when he say he leaves Corinth, he's going to leave by sea, he goes to the seaport of Corinth, which is the seaport for Corinth right there, Centria. He'll leave there. He's going to ultimately cross over, and he'll stop at Ephesus on the way. That's where they're going, verse 19. They came to Ephesus. Now at Centria, he had a vow he had taken, and he had his hair cut. That becomes significant because this vow will require him to be in Jerusalem. And so we can tell within 30 days, at least from what we can tell about the vows at that time. So they leave from Centria, the group of three, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. Paul has his hair cut because he was keeping a vow. One commentator said this: such temporary vows taken for varying lengths of time, usually 30 days, that's the length of the vow, not the time he has to be in Jerusalem. He demanded a visit to the temple at Jerusalem for the making of a sacrifice at the conclusion of the vow. The head was shaved or shorn at the beginning of the vow, then shaved at the end. So he's got to make the trip. If it's a 30-day vow, which was a standard, it should be concluded in Jerusalem. We don't know much else. It may be a Nazarite vow. We won't go back to Numbers chapter 6. But there you have 21 verses on the Nazarite vow and the cutting of the hair. That's the most common, except because we don't know anything else about it. And Luke doesn't tell us anything, but we'll see Paul's going to go to Jerusalem. And he refuses to stay in Ephesus for any length of time, so it may be connected to this vow that he has taken. Beyond that, we don't know anything about it, and Luke doesn't say anymore. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He's going to leave Priscilla and Aquila here. But he has a short ministry in Ephesus. He himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And there is some openness here. Now remember, when Paul came through this region on his way, God wouldn't allow him to come into the region of Asia to minister. So he had to come on up, and then he was called over to Philippi, and he came down to Corinth. Now he comes back, and interestingly, there is an openness among the Jews to hear more. He goes into the synagogue. He's reasoning with them, and we've seen from previous accounts where Luke has included information. He's explaining and showing to them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. So he's reasoning with them. They ask him to stay for a longer time, but he doesn't consent. And one of the reasons may be because of the vow that he has, which needs to reach its conclusion in Jerusalem. We're not told, but But that may be why Luke has mentioned he was keeping a vow. Why did he put that in there? It doesn't say any more about it. But it would explain the necessity to make the trip to Jerusalem as short as possible. They asked him to stay for a longer time. He did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. I will return to you again if God wills. Paul plans to come, but his times are in God's hands. It wasn't God's will for him to minister at Ephesus on the second trip on his way out. On the way back, he realizes God's intention for him is to keep going, but if God wills, I'll be back. Chapter 19 will be about his return to Ephesus. So Luke includes some material here that prepares us for what will take place in Acts chapter 19 on the third missionary trip. Paul will be back and Ephesus will become the focal point of his ministry. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now, it doesn't say anything about Jerusalem here. Caesarea is the seaport for Jerusalem. We're down here at Caesarea. So Paul has sailed by ship and he's come over to Caesarea. Caesarea is about 65 miles from Jerusalem. Now, why we would say he went to Jerusalem? He landed at Caesarea and went up and greeted the church. Remember, you always go up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. He went up and greeted the church. We're not told about church in Caesarea, but there is a church, obviously. That's the central mother church in Jerusalem where the apostles. He went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Well, you can see he's in Jerusalem going down to Antioch. He's going north. We would say he's going up to Antioch, but when you leave Jerusalem, you go down. Whether you're going north or south, you go down from Jerusalem up to Jerusalem. So he went up and greeted the church from Caesarea, then went down to Antioch, which would indicate that he stopped at Jerusalem here and greeted the church, perhaps shared there with the leadership because he's so close. And why did he come here instead of going back to Antioch directly? Well, if he's fulfilling this vow, that required him to stop in Jerusalem and complete the vow there. So then he went back to Antioch, where he started out. That's the last record we have of Paul coming to Antioch, because he'll be arrested and transported to Rome on the third missionary journey. Now there is a break, if you will, because verse 23 starts the third missionary journey. But it started, and then we're going to leave it. He spent some time there in Antioch, and he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's left, he's come to Caesarea, come up and greeted the church at Jerusalem, comes down to Antioch, spend some time there. We don't know how long. Could be a year, we don't know. Now he comes back the way he went on the second missionary journey. Going to come back around because we're told he comes into the region of Galatia. Here's churches established there, up in the region of Phrygia. And so he's coming through this region. And he's encouraging the churches he established, the churches in Galatia, whom he wrote the letter to the Galatians. So this becomes a key area. All three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey came across here and went up into this region and then came back. The second missionary journey journeyed around through it where he could visit and encourage the churches. The third missionary journey he comes through. This becomes a key area where Paul ministered on all three of these trips. But now Luke breaks off the account to take us back to something happening at Ephesus, because that helps set the way for Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Tells us something else. Paul's had a ministry in Ephesus. It was a good ministry. Priscilla and Aquila had been left in Ephesus when Paul left to go on to Caesarea, Jerusalem, and Antioch. So verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Alexandria, of course, is in Egypt. He was born in Egypt. Alexandria had a major Jewish population. It was a major intellectual center. Paulus is an Alexandrian by birth. He is an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He's very knowledgeable of the scriptures, very able to present the truth of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. He understands that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We're not told how he had been instructed, but he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately, correctly, the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That's going to prepare us for Paul's initial experience at Ephesus. Disciples who know only of the baptism of John. So Apollos is a very capable speaker. He's very knowledgeable in the scripture. You put those two together. He is very effective in the ministry God's given him. He presents the truth of God from the Old Testament scriptures accurately. But his knowledge only goes to a certain point, the baptism of John. And he knows about John's ministry, introducing Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. That's why verse 25 says he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. John had introduced Jesus. Apollos had been instructed regarding these things. He's a believer. But remember, the book of Acts is a transition book. And so the spreading of the message of the finished work of Christ and the coming of the Spirit and the establishing of the church hasn't reached to everyone. So Apollos is out here preaching the truth that he had learned, the message that John had preached. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews. I have taught that he died and he was raised from the dead. That would all be consistent up through what John had taught and then what had happened to Christ. So he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So verse 25 said he was speaking and teaching accurately. But now they explained the way of God even more accurately, more fully. Has to know what Christ accomplished with his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit and the work that God was now doing in the world, in the gospel being carried to Jew and Gentile alike and so on. So he comes now to have a fuller understanding. He obviously is a traveling teacher and a man of boldness, and he wants to go and carry the message to another place. He's got a good ministry in Ephesus, but he wants to go to Achaia. Now, earlier Paul had left Achaia. We're in Ephesus. He wants to come over here to Achaia, and that's where Corinth is located, the southern part of Greece, northern part called Macedonia, the province of Macedonia, the lower part Achaia. He wants to go over into Achaia. Priscilla and Aquila have recently come from Corinth. He wants to go across to Achaia and minister the word. The brethren encouraged him and wrote a letter of recommendation for him so that he could be well received. Because here you have a new teacher coming into the area. Is he trustworthy? You know, remember we studied Romans. Paul put in there a note of recommendation for a person. So he comes, the believers can have the confidence. Oh, Priscilla and Aquila, the believers there speak highly of this man. So we'll open doors among believers You have to be careful. You got traveling teachers coming around with all kinds of doctrines being promoted. We're familiar with what Paul had to deal with, some of these teachers who followed him where he went. So here, Apollos, he is well thought of in Ephesus. They encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So he is a man capable in building on what Paul had done in Corinth, further establishing believers in the grace of God. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Understands even more fully the necessity of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the finished work of Christ, and so on. So he's in there dealing with the Jews, and he's very effective in it because he knows the Old Testament scriptures thoroughly, as Paul did. And he understands the fulfillment of those scriptures. So he can, and he's in public dispute with them, would be in the synagogues and so on, demonstrating clearly that Jesus was the Christ. The ministry of Apollos going to be referred to a number of times when Paul writes back to the Corinthians. The ministry of Apollos has had an impact on the Corinthians. Just a little ahead of ourselves. Paul's going to travel through this region. He's on his way. He'll end up at Ephesus here. That's a trip from Antioch here over to Ephesus of about 1,500 miles. A long way when you're walking along. Stopping the churches in Galatia, Phrygia, and coming over to Ephesus. When Paul is at Ephesus, he will write the letter to the Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we're just through the book of Romans into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And keep in mind, as he even writes this, he's writing from Ephesus. We'll see that when we get to the end of the letter. And Apollos is there at the time. Doesn't come up in Acts 19 during his ministry there, but Paul will refer to the fact that Apollos is there. But here he mentions about the quarrels that are going on in the church. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 1. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I of Christ. They're divided into parties in the church. Here he uses himself and Apollos as an example. The people would gather around them. How much of that is so? Because he's going to say a little bit later that he's applied these things figuratively, something like that, to himself and Apollos. But here Apollos, and you can see there'd be people attracted to Apollos over against Paul because Paul wasn't as good a speaker as Apollos. He's exceptional. So people get attracted and have their favorites. One thing to appreciate, this teacher has greatly impacted my life, and there are different teachers that have had different impact. But to form a party around that teacher and feel that he's better and you're superior because you're taught by him and he's the one you look to, that begins to fragment the church. So Apollos mentioned here over in chapter 3, verse 4. Talks about the Corinthians functioning in a fleshly way when they should have matured beyond that. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? You're functioning like men alone who don't have the Spirit of God, haven't been transformed, made new. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. You've got distracted. Paul is preaching the same message as Apollos, and Apollos is preaching the same message as Paul. You've got caught up in personalities. Not a doctrinal thing here, because Apollos and Paul don't disagree. You've come to appreciate men because of wrong reasons, and it's taken your focus off of God. The work that's been accomplished in your life is not because of who Paul is or who Apollos is. They're slaves. God produces the results in a life. We're followers of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. So verse 21, let no one boast in men. That's not what's important. We appreciate that Apollos would bring the word and we learn from it. We appreciate that Paul did. Cephas did, referring to Peter. Another name for Peter, of course. But don't get carried aside by that. This is my favorite. But our focus is on who? Jesus Christ. No one boasts in men. Come down to chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And I've used this. So how much of this centered around Paul or Apollos or others? I applied it here. There are parties in the church. Factions in the church. It may not just be around Paul or Apollos, but there were these kind of divisions in the church. If it's not right to be gathered around Paul or Apollos or Cephas, not be right to be gathered around anyone, any men. So I've applied these things to my figuratively to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one another. For who regards you as superior? And his attitude becomes a problem, because soon they're thinking of themselves as superior to Paul. Men in the church promoting themselves. So Apollos again mentioned. Come over to chapter 16. You can see that Apollos would have had an effective ministry at Corinth when he went there from Ephesus. And the Corinthians are well familiar with him. And Paul can speak of him. And they all know Apollos like they all know Paul. And they all know Peter or Cephas. In chapter 16, Paul talks about his desire to come and see them. Verse 5. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. That's northern Greece, up where Philippi is, and so on. Then perhaps I'll stay with you, or even spend a winter. Because in travel and so on, shipping will shut down. So maybe he can arrange to come there before winter, and then winter there. And so expend extended time. And then you may send me on my way wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing. He's explaining why he didn't come sooner. You know, people are always ready to judge motives. And for Paul, well, you said you were going and you didn't come, so maybe you're not trustworthy. He has good intentions in coming. I do not wish to see you just in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So you can see, he's in Ephesus as he writes to them. So he's going there on his third missionary journey. We dropped off here as he visited churches here, and he'll end up in Ephesus. Then he's going to spend time there. While there, he writes this letter to the Corinthians. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, Paul's pattern, those associated with his ministry often go to places when Paul can't come at the time, and they carry on a ministry on behalf of Paul, a ministry of the word. If he comes, he is with you without cause to be afraid. You realize the Corinthian church could be a tough place. Timothy comes, don't intimidate him. Paul's concerned that Timothy might be a little more timid than he needs to be, and he's exhorting the Corinthians not to give him for a reason to be afraid. He's doing the Lord's work as I also am. So Timothy ought to be received as Paul would be received. We're both doing the Lord's work. Let no one despise him. Send him on the way in peace so that when he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brethren, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. Apollos had additional contact with Apollos. Interaction, we're not told. Here you have the eloquent Apollos, and there's some time where Paul has encouraged Apollos to go visit the church at Corinth again, but it wasn't his intention. It was not at all his desire to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. That's up to him. So indication would seem to be that Apollos here is at least for a time with Paul, but on this occasion he's not of the mind to go to Achaia. Before, when he was Ephesus, he wanted to go to Achaia. Now he doesn't want to. So you see something of Paul's references to Apollos through the book of Corinthians. So you come back to Acts 18, and he wanted to go there. He greatly impacts believers, and he has a great impact on Jews as he reasons with them. Now we're ready for Paul to come to Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. So he's made his journey through Galatia and Phrygia and come down into Ephesus. Before, the Lord wouldn't let him. Now it's the time for him to come and minister. He had told them on his stop, on his return trip from the second missionary trip, if the Lord wills, I'll come back. The Lord's willed, he has come back. And we have this setting here. Apollos is still at Corinth. He's left Ephesus, gone to Corinth. Paul comes to Ephesus. And we'll see something about Paul's extended ministry at Ephesus. Sometime here, Apollos comes back, and Paul encourages him to go back to minister at Corinth, as we saw in the letter to the Corinthians, but Apollos is not of that mind at the time. Okay, Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples, some believers. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Okay, so they're in the same condition as Apollos was. They know about the ministry of John. But you see what's lacking here. That question, verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Some strange and amazing things have been done with that. And people will take you to this to show that you receive the Holy Spirit sometime after you're saved. Because they are disciples, the end of verse 19. And he asked, did they receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? And they said no. So see, you can be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not the way this should be understood. It says, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Well, they're familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist. What did John preach? Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. It's repeated in Mark, Luke, and John. I baptize you with water. There is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's not like they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They don't know the Holy Spirit has come, even as John said he would in connection with the Messiah's ministry. You see, their knowledge stopped. In those days, now people text, and, you know, things are out before you know they're out. Everybody knows everything immediately, whether it's important or not. I mean, everybody's walking around with walking thumbs, you know. I'm going to get into that. In those days, weeks, months, years go by. You know, nobody had television. Nobody had radio. Nobody, you know, and you can be out here and not have heard. And that's what they are. We know about the baptism of John, and Jesus is the Messiah. Apollos knew that. They can know all this. But they didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So when it says we don't, not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And what they mean is, they know the Holy Spirit exists. We don't know he's come in connection with the ministry of the Messiah. Because you see, Jesus is going to die, be buried, be raised from the dead. You can know about that in the fulfillment of John's ministry to that extent when he introduced him as the Messiah. But we haven't heard anything about a coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, how were you baptized? Into what were you baptized? Well, we were baptized with John's baptism. That was a baptism of repentance. We are getting ready for the Messiah. Perhaps they were there and hold John. He doesn't go as far, say how far they went. Apollos knew about the ministry of John the Baptist and about Jesus and taught accurately about him. How far these men's understanding of John's ministry, perhaps they were in the region of Jerusalem and went out in the wilderness and heard John and believed and then left. They're at Ephesus, but they haven't been exposed to what's going on. So at any rate, they received John's baptism. They identified. Baptism identifies us with a message, with a person who proclaims the message. John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We repented. We prepared for the Messiah. Now, did they know that Jesus is the Messiah? That he's buried, raised from the dead? They might have known that much, but they don't know about the Spirit. Well, John's baptism was a preparatory baptism. It indicated that people were repenting of their sin, believing the message through John, preparing for the coming of the Messiah. So they were saved in the Old Testament sense, as we would say, but they hadn't received the Spirit of God. So Paul said, John, verse 4, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So perhaps they hadn't had as much understanding as Apollos. There's no record of Apollos being rebaptized. So perhaps he had been baptized in the name of Jesus, but had not understood the further work of the coming of the Spirit in that. So Luke doesn't elaborate. The book of Acts is a transition book. We have people at various stages of understanding as you move through the book because God is revealing more. Think of how much is further clarified. We read in our study earlier today in 1 Corinthians 15 about the mystery that was now being revealed. Well, here Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, revealing information that hadn't been revealed before while he's at Ephesus. So there is additional information being given and clarification. So they heard, they believe, and they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why are they rebaptized? Because their previous baptism was identifying them with John and his message. Now they are being identified with Christ and the message concerning him. That's why we do baptism. A week ago, we had baptism. You have the testimonies in your newsletter today that were given of these individuals declaring their faith in Christ, believing in him, identifying with him, the truth concerning him. John was just preparing the way. So they heard this, they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Already we're Old Testament believers, but now they want to identify with Jesus Christ, Christian baptism, as we would call it. Then something happens. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Something unique's happened. We had this in Acts chapter 2. We had it in Acts chapter 8. We had it in Acts chapter 10. We have it in Acts chapter 19. This will be the end. Each time reaching a new group in Acts chapter 2, of course, with the Jews. When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, in connection with Peter and the apostles, their ministry there, they're speaking with other tongues, demonstrating what? The Spirit has come. It happened to the Jews. They hear and believe the message. You come to Acts chapter 8. It doesn't specifically say when the Samaritans heard, they received the Spirit. But remember, it's in two parts. They hear the message and believe, but it's not until the apostles come from Jerusalem that they receive the Holy Spirit. Why do they receive it? Through the hands of the apostles. Remember what we said? It's unifying the church under the authority of the apostles and their teaching. So you don't have a Samaritan church start and a Jewish church. You have the Jews and you have the Samaritans. Then in Acts chapter 10, you had the Gentiles get saved. Well, we don't need a Gentile church, in distinction from the church that has been established. It is for all people. So you have the house of Cornelius, Gentiles. Hear the message, they believe, the Holy Spirit comes on them, they begin to speak with other tongues. Remember the reason the Jewish leadership would accept the Gentiles as true recipients of God's salvation and the Holy Spirit was in Acts 11, Peter explained to them. The same thing happened to them. They received the Spirit. They spoke with other languages like we did, unifying the church. Here we have another group, the followers of John the Baptist, solidifying the fact that John's ministry is over, the Messiah has come, now you identify with him. And they receive it through the hands of Paul. So each of these cases, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, it's the presence of an apostle. So there are no separate churches to start because they all start under the authority of the apostles and the doctrine that will be revealed through them. So it gives unity to the church at its foundation. Oh, it's not that, well, you receive the Holy Spirit after you get saved, because with later revelation, come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul now writing to the church that's been established at Rome that he hopes to visit. We studied recently. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So you see that connection. Now, if a person doesn't have the Spirit, it's because they've never been saved. But during that transition time, there were people that were saved. Peter didn't have the Spirit before Acts chapter 2 in that new and special way that we saw. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus said he would send the Spirit when he went to heaven. What do you mean, send him? Well, to minister in a new and special way. He was with them, but would be in them. So Peter didn't have the Spirit in him, as Jesus taught them in John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus said, I have to go to the Father for this to happen. It happens in Acts chapter 2 for Peter, other apostles. Then there is a progression as the Word of God. Remember, when the Spirit comes, He'll convict the world. New ministry, not centered in one nation, Israel. It goes to the Samaritans. Then it goes to the Gentiles. Then it picks up the disciples of John. John the Baptist, that would have been Old Testament style believers. That's why we have to be careful about going to the book of Acts and trying to establish doctrine. The doctrine is clarified in the epistles. You say, well, would we expect to get the Holy Spirit later? Well, we go to epistles like Romans, and he says, no, you get the Holy Spirit when you believe. And he write to the Corinthians, by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. So that's how we got into the body of Christ, the church. When he writes to the Ephesians, he'll explain to them the doctrine of the church. And in chapters 2 and 3, that this mystery was revealed to me, Paul. So it wasn't known before. So some of these things come. So the book of Acts is a history book. And we see the development taking place. we need the Spirit, yes. And believers are intended to have the Spirit. But in this time of transition, that happens in unique ways because you have believers who don't have the Spirit. But that can't happen today. Because if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So you see how things move along. Much of the confusion, the charismatic movement, and so on, comes. We're going to the book of Acts. We want our church like the book of Acts. The things that happen in the book of Acts are going to happen just that way for us. That's not supporting the Scripture. That's denying the Scripture. Book of Acts is showing how the early years of the church unfolded. This can happen. I mean, if you had people just receiving the Spirit all over, where would the unity of the church under the doctrine and truth that God was revealing to the apostles? Remember, Jesus told these disciples, these apostles in John 14, 15, and 16, when the Spirit comes, He will teach you these things. He will show you things to come. He will bring to your mind these things. So now we go to the Word. We don't go to men who set themselves up as independent authorities because we are united under apostolic doctrine. The Word of God is our authority. We have men who are teachers of the Word. I am teaching you the Word. I have no independent authority like the apostles did, like Paul did. Independent in the sense that they were directly appointed by God, directly inspired by God. So when Paul will write a letter from Ephesus to the Corinthians or write a letter back to the Ephesians, it is God's word. I, as a teacher, teachers in our body, teachers wherever they are, only authority is the word. So that's why we examine what the teacher's teaching in light of the word. To see if it's truth. Important to understand Acts, but important to understand Acts correctly. We're not looking for a second Pentecost, as we're often told, because there won't be a second Pentecost in that sense. What happened at Pentecost happened in different places, but it happens to us the moment we believe. The Spirit comes into us, and now our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. What a plan God has. Isn't it amazing? Here we are 2,000 years later, preaching this message, telling people about Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God works, convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when people believe that simple message that is passed on to them, the Spirit of God does a supernatural work of cleansing them by identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so their penalty can be declared taken care of. The Spirit takes up residence within them. Now they live a new life empowered by the Spirit. A work only God can do. And it will continue on. Ultimately, God is the victor. The world is going pot. It is. It's getting worse. But the truth we have is the truth that has to be proclaimed, and God has people. So we endure all things for the sake of the elect, as Paul did, so that they might come to the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Acts. The precious truths contained here. Lord, the privilege it is ours to follow the unfolding history of the early years of the church of which we are a part, to see how you worked progressively moving the message of Christ out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. And Lord, a work that you continue to do as the gospel has been brought to us in this part of the world. With the same transforming power. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit in each one of us as believers, which provides the enablement for us to live lives that are pleasing to you, which uses us in effective and powerful ways as your servants in the work that you've called us to do. Pray that you'll use us for your honor and glory the days of the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.